Our reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 32, and if you're reading in the pew Bibles, the red pew Bibles, it's on page 25, right near the beginning. Genesis chapter 32, starting at verse 1. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes.'" When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.'" For he thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Thank the Lord for his word.
All right, we're going to do a short series in Jacob. We're going to do about, I think, three sermons. There may be four out of this. We'll see how it goes, eh? See how many are left by the time I'm finished, eh? We live at a time, I think. Well, maybe you'll need to have your Bibles open at Genesis 25 to 31 this evening, because we're going to be flicking our way through some of that. Okay, so Genesis 25, maybe through to 31. We'll get to 32 next Sunday evening, maybe. We live in a time that preaches that autonomy is true freedom. You not only find it in the culture, I think you actually also find it in the church. Self-authority is the only governing principle, apparently, in life. And self-fulfillment is the biggest motivation for any choices that people are to make in life. And therefore, to be truly at liberty, you need to be fulfilling whatever you want. The slogans are quite clear. Live as you think. Live as you feel. Live out the new cultural thinking, which has got rid of all the other oppressive ideas of the past. That, I think, is the time in which you and I live as followers of Jesus. I may be misreading the whole thing, but I don't think that I am. We also live at a time when the church seems to be held in suspicion. It's a bad institution, at least as far as some are concerned. It's not entirely true, of course. The church is full of God's grace and people who live out good lives. But there's just enough truth in that to make it uncomfortable. After all, how do we account for sometimes the mess we as God's people make of his kingdom? But more importantly, and I think this is why our studies in Jacob is important, how do we experience the transforming power of God in his grace so we are mastered by him and do his good will and discover a glory and a joy in him that we would not otherwise experience? Three truths in our studies in Jacob will meet us. Let me identify them for you. Number one, we will discover God working out his sovereign purpose and gracious promises to Abraham. God working out his sovereign purpose and gracious promises to Abraham. We see the steadfast love of God. And the hero of the Bible is always God. A few weeks ago, we went to see La La Land. It's a film. It's a film about human dreams. Human dreams that need to be lived out. The two main characters decide, in fact, to live out their dreams. But the problem, of course, with human dreams is you can't see everything. And what happens to your dream when you encounter selfishness, when you have to make a choice between your dream and something else that is precious to you? Well, both characters choose to go with their dreams at the cost of their relationship. And the end of the film is interesting because both of them are now dreaming dreams of regret. Dreams that were saying to themselves, if only. Because when it came to the point, there was the dream of self-fulfillment, but there was also the reality of a precious relationship. And they had to make a choice. Problem with human dreams are, they can't see everything. And the other problem with human dreams are, that what do you do with selfishness? Well, God's revealed word covers it all, as we will see. And we will see Jacob walking away in chapter 32, not in regret, but in glory, discovering in God's grace a divine joy that he had never encountered before in all his life. And Jacob was massively into self-fulfillment, as we will see. The second truth that we're going to discover is that although God works out his purpose, God's people keep on making a mess of things. And it's very important for us to notice that. That's true of the whole of the Old Testament, but it's certainly true of the story of Jacob. And we need to take notice of this, because we too are God's people through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an amazing privilege. We stand in his grace, for which we are thankful, though at times, as Christ's people, we too make a sinful mess of things, don't we? We don't always honor the king in our community. And so we ask a question, don't we? Where is the hope and power for better living together? And we're going to discover that as this story unfolds. Where is the truth that will transform us into the community that God wants us to be, that enables us to handle the sinful mess and do more than that, move forward into a productive flourishing of spiritual fruitfulness We could always do a series on 1 Peter, couldn't we? By the way, can I ask a question? Not because I've got you and you're a captive audience, but maybe somebody might listen to this who is not here. How is the truth of 1 Peter transforming us, do you think? How are we getting on with it since we started? How am I getting on with it? The truth is meant to transform us, not just to tickle our ears. And the third truth that we're going to discover is that God lovingly, yet painfully, masters his true people in transforming power so that his purpose goes forward. That's quite a mouthful, so I'll do it again. God lovingly, yet painfully, masters his true people in transforming power so that his purpose goes forward in their lives. And you're going to see Jacob just modeling that all the way through. All right? So for the first two sermons, we're going to look at the first two truths that come out. This steadfastness of God's purpose and this human mess underneath it. And we'll have to wait for the third sermon when we get to chapter 32 and the nighttime wrestling match to the beautiful, beautiful moment that that is in Jacob's life. So though it tarries, it is coming. So let's tell the story. That's all I'm going to do this evening. Tell the story. It's a great story. It starts in chapter 25, verse 19 onwards, possibly. It's Abraham's family. So remember that. Son Isaac and his wife Rebecca have wanted children. Chapter 25, verses 19 to 20. I'll give you the verses. I'm not going to read them. It will take too long otherwise. And Isaac, in verse 21 of chapter 25, prays to the Lord regarding Rebekah's infertility. And what happens is that the Lord, in answer to prayer, places twins within her. And the two boys spent their time in the womb having a punch-up. Chapter 25, verse 22. Because Rebekah realizes that this is not natural baby movement. And she goes and inquires of the Lord, what's going on? And the Lord is able to tell her, as we will see in a moment, what the punch-up on the inside of the womb is all about. And believe me, it was that. You see, the fight was over who would be the firstborn. The first one to come out and take that position within the family. Esau, as we will discover, comes out first. But Jacob comes out grasping his heel. Verses 24 to 26 of chapter 25. Let me just give you a couple of truths that come out of that. Firstly, babies are human at conception. Babies are human at conception. Psalm 139, you can read it for your, at your leisure, verses 13 to 16 tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that God saw our unformed body when we were in the womb, that God placed us there. Babies are human at conception. And our nation has aborted millions of babies. Babies are, secondly, sinful human beings at birth. Indeed, at conception. Psalm 51, let me just stop off there. David is a king who has committed some terrible sins, adultery and murder, and has now been convicted of his sinful behavior. And he says in Psalm 51, as he reflects on all of that, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And Jacob and Esau, in their sinful punching match, proves it. Where did the mess come in relation to this whole story that unfolds in Genesis? It comes from the womb. Neither of these two individuals deserved the position of firstborn. We need to understand that. Neither of them deserved it. So here's the question. Why is the whole purpose of God through Abraham not destroyed? And the promises come to nothing. Why? Well, because God is sovereign and God is faithful. And we hear that revealed to Rebekah in chapter 25, when the Lord tells Rebekah why all this movement is taking place within her womb. So God states the great purpose right at the beginning, and as you keep your eye on the story, you see that it unfolds and it goes exactly the way that God says. 23 of 25. The two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. That is exactly how it played out. God is sovereign and faithful. And he can state that quite emphatically. And let us therefore take hope in all of this. God the righteous will do what he has said, whatever sinful human beings get up to. God the righteous will do whatever he has said, whatever sinful human beings get up to. Let us be absolutely clear, because we live in the culture of choice. Don't we? Yes, we do. And we maybe think, not you, but maybe our culture thinks, that our choices trump the choice of God. Let us be absolutely clear, my friends, that God is going to fulfill his entire sovereign purpose, whatever sinful choices human beings make that oppose his choice. All right? That's hopeful for us. Now, something else. We need to understand the position of the firstborn in the family of Abraham. It's really important. Abraham had been chosen, as chapter 18, verses 16 to 19. I know I'm giving you lots of references, but nonetheless, in chapter 18, verses 16 to 19, Abraham was chosen to instruct his family in the Lord's great purpose. Remember, Abraham had been chosen, chapter 12, in order that God would make him into a great nation, and through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed in knowing God. In other words, the reason for choosing Abraham was a spiritual purpose. And therefore, the firstborn in Abraham's family wasn't just simply to get the estate, inherit it, and then distribute it to the family. The firstborn in Abraham's family had to instruct the whole family regarding God's purpose and his promises, and make sure that the family fulfilled the purpose and believed the promises. That was the function of the firstborn. And that's really important for us to understand. And neither of these boys, Esau or Jacob, are in any fit state to do that. And that is the reason why we keep seeing that God is steadfast in doing his will. In amongst the dysfunctional mess, and my word is a lot of dysfunctional mess, that is played out in selfish struggle for position, God reminds us in the text, through the story, that he's doing his will. So you need, in the story, to always keep your eye upon what God says. So to Isaac in chapter 26, 2 to 5, we discover that God repeats the promises given to Abraham, and that there will be descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky. And then in chapter 28, verses 3 to 4, Isaac reiterates that in relation to Jacob as he leaves the family. In chapter 28, verses 10 to 15, we discover God turning up at Bethel as Abraham, as Jacob is on his way to Laban and live there for 20 years. And again, these Abrahamic promises are made to Jacob. Chapter 31, the same. And in the chapter that was read to us, verses 9 to 12 of chapter 32. These promises Jacob takes up in prayer. All the time you see through the story, God saying, I'm fulfilling my purposes. I'm doing what I said. Whatever the message on going on down here, between this selfish struggle, God, always keep our eyes upon God. Because sometimes the mess will just get too depressing. Now, I've said that neither of the boys deserved this position. Esau was the firstborn, and he despised the whole thing. And the spiritual responsibility that went with it, certainly Esau had no stomach for. In fact, the only stomach that Esau had was for his physical appetite. In chapter 25, verses 27 to 34, we discover him selling his birthright for a bowl of soup. Tomato and basil, maybe. I don't know. That's what he thought about it. Spiritual stuff, you can take that, but give me physical stuff. He marries a number of wives in chapter 26 at the end of it. Sexual desire for women was far more important to Esau than the purposes of God. And when he discovered that those wives that had no attachment to God annoyed his parents in chapter 28, he went out and married more women just to annoy them. And this is the man who's going to be the firstborn in the family of God? No wonder Hebrews 12 tells us that he was a profane man. And therefore we must not spend our time getting so emotionally sad for Esau that he missed out on the firstborn and the blessing with it. He never wanted it anyway. And his whole life said so. Esau is never mastered by God into spiritual change, as Jacob is, though God did make him into a great nation. But Jacob was no better. He was a crook who schemed his way through life and lived in self-trust in order to be successful. He is known as the deceiver, and there's every good reason for that. He's the con artist, isn't he? Not only did he buy the birthright for a bowl of soup, in chapter 27, he deceived Isaac, his father, to give him the blessing that should have gone to Esau. And in chapter 27, let me just say this, the tent scene is important for the wrestling scene in chapter 32. I'll tell you why when we get to chapter 32. We must bear one question in mind in all of this. When did Jacob become the firstborn and be given the blessing? If you think it was in chapter 27, you're wrong. He was in no fit condition to serve God, which is what that blessing was all about. He got it deceitfully. He got it sinfully. He will get it, I'm answering my own question, in chapter 32. That is a big truth. Capital letters, if you're taking notes. Well, Jacob goes on his way, and his deceiving way as well for that. He goes to work for a man called Laban in Padan Aram. On the way, of course, he has this awesome experience of God in Bethel in chapter 28, verses 10 to 22. He even erects a stone to mark the event. And I'm sure it had some impact upon his life. Yet I have to say to you, morally, it doesn't do anything for him. Morally, it does nothing for him. He continued to live in unrighteous ways, particularly with regard to Laban. And so, although we may have dramatic experiences of God, if they have no substantial moral change in our lives, then one wonders, what are those awesome things and what are they doing? And are they of God at all? For I have to say to you, my friends, that the hallmark of genuinely knowing the amazing grace of God is to be changed morally and to live righteously. Not because we're trying to earn brownie points with God, but because God has already given us his salvation. And in an act of grace, we morally commit our lives to God. Jacob in chapter 30 is also guilty of polygamy and surrogacy. Chapter 30 reads just like a series of sexual encounters with his wives and with his women. And many are the offspring, but you wouldn't justify any of it. Chapter 31 is a sordid detail concerning two men, Laban and Jacob, cheating each other with regard to wealth. Ends in chapter 31, towards the end of chapter 31, with Laban chasing after Jacob, who has run away from him. And although the chapter ends in a better note, when there is a covenant of peace between the two of them, it's not a great set of living. And yet God keeps on overseeing this mess. Because there is going to be a greater firstborn that will emerge out of all of this mess. His name is Jesus, but I reserve all that firstborn thinking for another time. So what do we learn? We learn that God is steadfast, yes indeed, in all that he does. Even though he doesn't approve of the sinful, dysfunctional mess that is being made under him. But there is all a purpose to this. God is going to get Jacob on his own, as we will see in chapter 32. And God will begin to deal with Jacob in a way that will change him so radically and so significantly. When Jacob has nothing left by way of self-trust, when he's got nothing left by way of scheming, when all he has is God, God has got him where he wants him to be, and it's a beautiful moment. Tim Keller has said, as many have learned and later taught, you don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And God masters his man and gets him to the place that is glorious and joyful, though very painful, because Jacob needs to realize that when God is all you need, when God is all you have. Maybe some things to finish. A couple of stories may be helpful to us, therefore, in this regard. I wonder if we believe that. Jesus is all we need. God is all we need. It is the truth of the Bible. It's where God wants to get his people. It's where God will get his people. In the new creation, when Jesus returns again in all his majesty, that is where we will be. And we will be glad to be there. Yet we live in an age that says self-fulfillment is more important. Michael Jensen is a school chaplain in Australia. And he was doing an assembly one day within this school. And he decided he would tell the story of one of his favorite Christians in history. And that was a man called Polycarp, who was martyred in the 2nd century. He was urged, was Polycarp, to renounce Christ and save his life. He replied to the Roman soldier, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. Can I revile my king that saved me?" When he was told that he would be burnt, as he was in fact, he replied to the officer who had said that to him, You may try to frighten me with fire that burns for an hour, and you forget the fire of hell that never goes out. Strong stuff, isn't it? Well, Jensen thought this was a rather fine story to tell. Such impressionable children. And yet all of them said that Polycarp was an idiot. They were saying to Jensen, we only have one life, and it's very precious, and we need to live for ourselves now, so we get as much fun out of it as possible, before we get too old. I've heard that one before, haven't you? And these younger boys were saying, if there's to be any sacrifice made, well, it's so that we can get more money, and have more fame, and be successful, and have lots of pleasure. You only make a sacrifice if it's for you, they were saying. And that's Jacob, and that's the story of Jacob up until the point of chapter 32, isn't it? It's self-fulfillment. He comes out grasping for the firstborn's position, not out of any spiritual responsibility. Not any commitment to God, it's a commitment to himself. And he only changes, and he only realizes how wrong that is because God begins to deal with him and masters him. In a both gracious and yet painful way. In other words, the story of Jacob, and I think it's our story, is what do we value the most? From the womb, Jacob has put value on being the firstborn, and he got cheated out of it. So he cheated his brother out of it himself through soup, and then deception of his father. That was his great value. So what do we value in TCM tonight? I think it's John Piper who says, you know what you value the most because you're willing to risk anything to get it. You're willing to risk anything to get it. So do you think it's worthwhile to die in serving Jesus? Do I? I wonder what is the most scary thing as far as you are concerned as a Christian. The scariest thing at the age of 60, for me still, in all my imperfections, is a wasted life. Wasted on self. With a bit of God thrown in. We need to continue to learn that actually to live for Christ in our lives, right across our lives, is not a wasted life. And therefore, we are not in la-la land this evening if we're living out the revealed will of God in his word. I'm in la-la land if I, tomorrow morning, have some amazing dream that I must fulfill, and I could never be happy unless it was fulfilled. And if I have to sacrifice the relationship that I have with God in order to fulfill that dream, then so be it. That is scary, isn't it? My dear friends, I want to say this in love, for as a pastor, I've had maybe some experience of this, that I've sat with people who lived in la-la land as Christians for years, and then sit sobbing, saying, if only. And the if only is this, that they should have followed the revealed will of God rather than the self-fulfillment of their dreams. Now that sounds rather challenging, doesn't it? And all a bit scary. But then when we get to Genesis 32, you're going to see this man limp away, blessed by God. You're not going to see an unhappy Jacob in la-la land going, if only. It's not going to happen. Because God has mastered him and his will and changed him by his power. And that is never a waste. Tim Chester tells a story of Rashid, when I find it. Yes, here we go. Bear with me, I forgot to take the page number. But it'll be all right. Here we go. Rashid is a Pakistani man who became a Christian, and he was rejected by his family. And indeed, his wife left him and took his six-year-old daughter with her. And this is what he wrote. Some might conclude that my life is pitiable. After all, every evening I finish my shift. I go home to an empty flat, one not filled with the gleeful shouts of a six-year-old child. When I go to bed at night, there is no one beside me to say, I love you. I expect never to hear from my parents on my birthday, or on any other day for that matter. The only noise in my home comes from the television set, and that I do not watch very often. But to pity me would be to miss the joy I have experienced. I believe things are better now than they were before I was a Christian. My house might be quiet, but I'm not lonely. My family might have forsaken me, but I'm not abandoned. I have Christ, and that is enough. Indeed, it is more than enough. In my eyes, I have been blessed beyond measure, far greater than I deserve, and more than I could have hoped. And that's the reality, you see. It's what this story is all about. What do we value? Jacob valuing his firstborn position for himself. He will be given the firstborn position under God, but not for himself. For the purposes of God. And he will limp away as the sun rises with a glory and joy that he would never have known otherwise. One more quote and I'm done. Oh, is that all right? Is that okay? It's John Piper this time. Is he dodgy? Don't know. He's not dodgy when he's writing this stuff. Anyway, let me tell you. So I encourage you as God's people, with the help of the Spirit, to keep on walking the Calvary road, following Jesus, out of love, even though we suffer. And this is what, in a short paragraph, Piper says. What a tragic waste when people turn away from the Calvary road of love and suffering. All the riches of the glory of God in Christ are on that road. All the sweetest fellowship with Jesus is on that road. All the treasures of assurance are on that road. All the ecstasies of joy are on that road. All the clearest sightings of eternity are on that road. All the noblest friendship you could ever want are on that road. All the humblest affections, all the most tender acts of forgiving kindness, all the deepest discoveries of God's word, all the most earnest prayers, they're all on the Calvary road where Jesus walks with his people. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. On this road, and on this road alone, life is Christ and death is gain. Life on every other road is wasted. Let us pray.